Let's read from John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let us briefly pause and pray together as we study the word of God together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is your good pleasure and delight to speak to your people through the preaching of your word. And we thank you that you delight to teach us and to equip us and to transform us, that we might go on being sanctified and perfected in the image of our Savior. We pray, our Father, that you would undertake for us here and in the moments that lie ahead. We pray that you would keep us from being distracted and that you would grant strength where there is weakness, and that you would come in power, and that you would grant conviction to the lives of all your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to Peter in verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Those who were here on Wednesday night will remember that in very briefly studying this passage together on that occasion, we focused our attention on Wednesday on the actions of the Apostle Peter, and particularly how these words of Jesus in verse 11 were really prompted by Peter's wrong response to all that was taking place. His failure, we might say, at least on that occasion, his failure to understand and to remember that the drama that was now unfolding before his very eyes in that garden had all been prophesied. It had all been foretold by Jesus ahead of time and in accordance with God's redemptive purposes. Well, tonight I want us to think not so much about what was going on in the life of the Apostle Peter, but about what these words of Jesus actually convey to us concerning the love of God towards his covenant people. And specifically, I want us to notice that in posing this profound rhetorical question in verse 11, Jesus specifically directs our minds here. He directs our attention to the immense way in which the love of God has been demonstrated towards his people by and from both the Father and the Son. Robert spoke this morning of having just one point in his sermon and said that sometimes we have three or four or five. Well, tonight we have two points. First of all, we are reminded here of the distinct love of God the Father. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup that the Father has given me. The soldiers and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees were in the process of arresting our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Shortly thereafter, he would be tried by Pilate, he would be flogged by the Roman guards, and then he would be nailed to a wooden cross. But we know, don't we, that the worst of our Lord's experience didn't come at the hands of a spineless governor, nor did it come at the hands of any other unregenerate men. No, the worst that was to come, the lowest step of Christ's humiliation, was the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Friends, this is precisely what the cup that Jesus speaks of here in verse 11 was intended to symbolize and convey to our minds. It was throughout the pages of the Old Testament one of the ways in which divine judgment and God's wrath for human sin was conveyed, was described. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, "Let him that is God rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Isaiah 51, verse 17, as the prophet Isaiah spoke of the judgment of God that was upon the nation of Israel at that particular time, he says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah, likewise, in chapter 25, verse 15, we read, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me." This is Jeremiah, the prophet, God's mouthpiece to the people of God at that time, speaking forth that which has been revealed to him by the Spirit of God. He says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And so when we fast forward from all of that and into the pages of the New Testament and into the Gospels, and particularly here tonight, the Gospel of John and chapter 18, we must recognize that none of his disciples would have been in any doubt as to what he was describing when he posed this rhetorical question. And yet, though they would have been very familiar with the concept, here was Jesus effectively saying, "This is the cup that my Father has given to me." The measured judgment and the holy wrath of God had been reserved and set aside particularly, deliberately, by the Father for his only begotten Son. Friends, just think about that specifically from the Father's perspective. Just yesterday, our son Dylan moved into his new flat in Dundee, and so we spent the day hiring a van and carrying a load of things up many flights of stairs throughout the day. So if I'm a bit tired this evening, that is the reason, or one of the reasons. But you know, just as I'm sure many of you have experienced and will experience in your own life as his father, I really struggled to leave him just 20 miles along the road. It was difficult. Still is. But surely that pales into relative insignificance, does it not? When we consider that this father determined that his son would not just be left on the cross, but crushed on the cross under the full force of his wrath for our sin. You see, the question that we must ask ourselves is, why? Why would he do such a thing to his perfect and pure and blameless son? And there is only one answer to that question, isn't there? This was the full extent and manifestation of the Father's love for his elect. He sent his only begotten Son into this world, and he determined that he must drink this cup of his judgment in full. Why? So that we will never have to take one sip out of that same cup in the life which is to come. so that we might now drink from another cup, namely the cup of the new covenant, which is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel said this. He said, to the wrath of an infinite God without mixture, to the very torments of hell was Christ delivered up, and that by the hand of his own Father. Sure then, that love must deserve a special name, which made the Father of mercies deliver his only Son to such miseries for us. It's these words of 1 John chapter 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of the Father towards his elect is demonstrated in his willingness to give the cup of his wrath to his only begotten Son. Secondly, though, notice here not just the love of the Father, but also then combined with that love is the love of the Son. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup? He says to his apostle. In other words, we're reminded again in these words, this question, that Jesus was not only passively obedient, but also actively obedient in his sufferings. The cup may have been assigned to him, apportioned to him, chosen for him by his Father in heaven, but he still had to take hold of that cup and drink its contents in full, or so to speak. And this is precisely what we're reminded of in his own words earlier on in John 10, verse 17, where he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." We see the same thing in that very solemn prayer, which is recorded by both Mark and by Luke in their Gospels, where, remember, there in the garden, Jesus sweated droplets of blood, and he prayed to his Father, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What was happening there? What was taking place? What was going on? Well, on the one hand, it's as if the true and full, complete humanity of Christ was on display, wasn't it, in the way that he expressed his understandable sense of turmoil and vexation of the soul, his anguish. "If there is another way, Father, take this cup from me." Ah, but then what was his concluding remark? What was the ultimate undergirding, overriding orientation of his will? It was to express his absolute submission and obedience and commitment to the purposes of God in the redemption of his people. "Your will be done," he says. You remember how our long-departed friend, Mr. Flavel, reimagined this prayer as a dialogue between the Father and the Son in that moment. The Father says, "My Son, Here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns. O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father responds, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. To which Jesus says, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Do you see that just as the love of God the Father was demonstrated in the way that he assigned this cup of his wrath to his only begotten Son, so at the same time the love of God the Son was set forth and it was displayed in the way that he was then willing to drink right down to the dregs all that was in that same cup, taking on our sin and suffering the judgment of God for that sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is amazing, is it not? It is staggering. It is breathtaking. It is the greatest news there has ever been in this world. It is the greatest news there will ever be in this world. It is the news that everyone needs to hear in every land, in every nation, whoever they are and wherever they're from. And yet this is the second thing that these words of Jesus convey to us. Shall I not drink the cup? It was as if he was saying to the Apostle Peter in that moment, Peter, my dear child, do you not see that I must do this? I must drink the cup that the Father has given to me. Why? Because this is the only way that my beloved children, including you, can be redeemed from the curse of the law. This is the only way that the elect of God and the people of his covenant of grace can be delivered from the wrath which is to come. And so, my dear servant and apostle Peter, as much as I love you, put your sword away and step aside, for I have business to take care of. The love of the Father and the love of the Son, which is made known and which is blessed to us by the work of God the Holy Spirit. What will we take away from all of this, let me just draw out three very brief inferences this evening from these truths. First of all, if our sin is so heinous that the only way it could be forgiven was by God the Father pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son, and by God the Son submitting himself to that holy justice, then how important it must be that we would continue to view sin with seriousness, and that we would see sin as something that needs to be put to death and turned away from each day of our lives as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior. Think about it. It was because of sin that God the Father caused his only begotten Son to suffer in this way. And it was because of sin that God the Son submitted himself to that suffering. Will we then make light of sin? Will we play fast and loose with the very things that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be led like a lamb to the slaughter? Secondly, if God the Father so loved his elect that he was willing to cause his Son to suffer for our good, and if God the Son so loved his bride that he was willing to suffer and die for her salvation and life, then surely it must necessarily follow that we are then to respond each day and by his grace, by loving him and serving him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. God has given us his Son. Christ has suffered in our place. Will we then respond by being half-hearted in our devotion towards him? Will the church then come second to some idol in our lives? Will we live with a consumer attitude and mindset even towards church and the things of God? If there is one thing that this immense and immeasurable love of God must surely produce in our lives, it must be an earnest desire to joyfully and gladly worship him and serve him and make him known with every breath that we take and every day that we live. Finally, if the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son was this costly, then how assured of our security we ought to be as those who are the beneficiaries of that love through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, it is unthinkable that this holy God would inflict such suffering on his Son, and that the Son would give himself over to that suffering for a particular people chosen before the foundations of this earth, only to later on decide that he had changed his mind, that he was withdrawing his love. It is a most absurd thing, isn't it, to even contemplate such a change of disposition on the part of an unchanging God. So, dear loved ones, while it is the case that in the final analysis, nothing in this life is truly dependable, all that we can see and all that we can touch can be taken away and is perishing, yet here is a treasure. Here is a treasure which is unchanging. Here is a treasure which is immovable. The love of the Lord our God in the person of his dear and beloved Son. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we find ourselves so humbled and undone by the extent of your mercy, your amazing grace towards us in Christ your Son. We thank you, our Father, for your preparedness to send him and to inflict upon him that holy justice, that wrath that was due to us personally, individually, for our particular sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to drink the cup, this cup that was assigned to you by the Father, that you should do this for our sake. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way in which you have blessed us with a saving knowledge of these vital truths, for giving us the faith to believe, that we might actually know, understand, and receive this divine love from on high. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to respond with lives worthy of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to treat our sin seriously, to wage a holy war against it. We pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in the unshakable security to which you have redeemed us through the blood of our Savior. We marvel, O Lord, at these things. We confess, our Father, that as Christians, we so often forget what you have done for us. But we pray that you would help us to never lose the wonder of the cross, to always stand amazed by what you have done, by the cost of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that this would inspire us afresh to live missionary lives and to extend your grace to those who are perishing. Help us, we pray, to be fervent in prayer for those who are lost. And help us, Lord, we pray, to speak often of Jesus, to tell of who he is and what he has done. And we pray that many would bow the knee to him through the witness of this church in the days to come. We pray, our Father, this evening for those who are unwell and fragile and ill, recovering from illness. We think of our brother Bill Duffy, and we think of Helen's son Adrian, and Ian and Mary's daughter Grace, and Father Ali's mum, Debbie's mum, and others besides, Father. And you know each and every one. We pray, our Father, that you would visit them. We pray that you would grant them faith in the promises of God, in the gospel of God, and in the cross of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to restore those who are unwell. Particularly, Lord, as we think of some in their younger years, our Father, and we would long to see them have many more years in which to bear fruit for your kingdom. We think of those who, it seems, are coming towards the end of their lives. We pray for the grace of repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, for all of our family members, all of our loved ones. We pray for those who have gone astray and those who have never believed. We pray, O Lord, that you would arrest them, that you would bring them to a knowledge of their sin, and that you would direct them by the power and the ministry of the Spirit to the one who is the friend of sinners. We ask our Father that you would continue to go before us in the coming weeks. We think especially of the children, Lord, those who are taking exams at the moment. We think of Eleanor and Rebecca and Anna and Lexi. And Lord, we think of those who are at university, those who are experiencing great changes in their lives. We remember Dylan earlier. We pray, Father, for them all. We pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would bless them, and that you would guide them all in the narrow way. Help those, Lord, who are anxious about their exams. Grant them the quiet mind. Grant them the assurance that their only calling is to do their best for their Lord and to leave the rest with you. We pray that you would go before us this week, O Lord, and keep us, preserve us from evil, from danger. Bless our households, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.